picking up where we left off last week. Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. David was talking about confidence just a little while ago, before we remember the Lord through the emblems. In this passage, you saw the repetition of the word confidence. You know, we grow up in a world that is confidence focused, and by that I mean a couple different things. One is we grow up in a world where if we compare ourselves to other people, it gives us confidence if we're on top. And we always will end up on top because we will find the people that we're better than. If we run across those that are better than us in our estimation, we'll just discount them, move on to one that's not as good at something like we are. So we gain in our self-confidence. It starts out when you're young. It could be a childish thing where kids are playing and the one says, I've got more Legos than you do. Or the little girl's playing with her playmate says, well, I've got two American Girl dolls and you've only got one. You know, it just gets worse from there as we grow. We compare ourselves to other people so that we can approve of ourselves. And eventually, in a religious setting, where we can feel like we're approved before God. In this section, Paul is really talking about that very issue, about religious resumes and comparing religious resumes. You know how important resumes are, right? I mean, if you've gone for an interview, you bring in a resume. You know, it might be a resume to get into a college, which is your grade point average, the sports that you were involved in, the extracurricular, you know, school activities that you were part of. The debate club, you bring your resume, you say, you want me because I'm better than other people, other options. So give me a scholarship. You know, it's that. Or we go in and we bring a resume in and people are looking, it's like, what kind of background do you have in what you're applying for? I used to paint for a living, and I didn't do a lot of the hiring. I did a lot of other things in our family's painting company, but people would come in, and sometimes I was just amazed because they could tell you about paint. They could tell you the difference between latex and oil, that dry time on, you know, this product or that product. But when it came to actually getting out in the field and taking a roller and rolling a ceiling and wall, they had no clue how to do it. I was working in one apartment out on base, and the company had stuck someone new with me and my partner, and we were upstairs. He was downstairs. I came down, and he had a roller. He was a tall guy, about 6'8". And he had a roller, and he's just using the roller frame, rolling the ceiling. And I'm like, what are you doing? So I'm rolling the ceiling. Use the roller handle that attaches to the frame so that you can do a span that's like 8 feet as opposed to a couple feet. It's like he had never painted. He had the resume. He was a union member. He had gone through an apprenticeship and become a journeyman, but he really didn't know much about painting. Resumes don't necessarily reveal what's true about us. Paul's talking about resumes here and confidence. And he's particularly addressing this problem of false teachers who were working their way or were about to work their way into the Philippian church. And these teachers had a Jewish background. And so Paul attacks them pretty forcefully by calling them dogs and evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh, kind of reversing their view of themselves. These Jewish false teachers would have considered Gentiles dogs. And they would have considered Gentiles as evildoers and themselves as good doers, keepers of the law. And they would have considered Gentiles as terrible, uncircumcised people, and themselves as those blessed and marked out by God through their circumcision. And Paul's reversing, he says, they're really the dogs. They're like a wild scavenger pack of dogs, destroying people's faith. They themselves are evildoers. Even though they say they keep the law, they don't keep it, and in making proselytes to that faith, they make people twice the sons of hell. And he says that, and they're not the true circumcision, because their circumcision is only physical, when what God wants is a circumcision of the heart. And then he describes, in contrast, we've looked at this, what truly circumcised people, those who have had their hearts, the callousness of sin and the hardness of sin cut away by God, not physical circumcision, but heart circumcision. We who have truly been circumcised by God, not by human hands, but by God's hands. We do three things. We worship by the Spirit of God. The Spirit changes our desires, changes our thoughts, changes our speech, changes our actions. And one of the things that is top on our list when we have come to know Christ and He has circumcised our heart and written His law on our hearts rather than as a, you know, outward law that presses down on us and makes us feel guilty. We love to worship God. We love to worship, bowing before Him, recognizing how great He is, and we love to worship, we want to serve Him. We do that because the Spirit of God is working in us. And also, we glory in Christ Jesus alone. We look to the cross. We glory in the cross. We glory in what Jesus accomplished for us. Just what David was talking about. It's what Christ did for us that we glory in, not what we do. Which is the third thing. We put no confidence, no resume on ourselves. We don't look at ourselves and compare ourselves to others and say, well, I'm all right in the sight of God because I'm better than him or her. You know, I'm more religious and I do these things better than they do or more consistently than they do. We put no confidence in the flesh. And the flesh being all that we are and ever have been outside of faith in Christ. The flesh is, it includes the passions that drove us, but it is also includes a self-righteous view of life that if I just do good enough, I'll be right with God. And he says, true believers worship by the Spirit. They glory or exalt or boast only in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. And then in verse 4 through 6, what he does is he compares his religious resume with the false teacher's religious resume, all to get to the point that he's going to follow these verses up with in verses 7 and following, which is knowing Christ is all that is necessary. Knowing Christ is all that we should pursue. Everything else, all the religious resumes, all the comparing of ourselves to others is nothing but rubbish, verse 8 will tell us. Well, we're going to focus on verses 4 through 6. And in doing so, I want to read you a passage where Jesus speaks almost in the same terms about religious resumes and how he views this problem. It's in Luke 18, verses 9 and following. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read through it. I think I'm not going to spend any time delving into it. You'll just get the point that Jesus makes the same point that Paul is making. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Sound familiar to what we've been covering? Yes. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. So one that's on the in religious crowd and one that's on the outside of any religious crowd. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And he looks right down at him and says, God, thank you that I'm not like him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous, seen as right with God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See the similarity to what Paul is saying? These religious false teachers are coming in and exalting themselves, saying, thank you, God, that we're not like you. But hey, if you want to be right with God, you just buy into what we teach you. And then you can get the resume that will make you right with God as well. And Paul is attacking them and saying, wrong, wrong, wrong. Let me tell you about what true worshipers are like, what the true circumcision is like. And so Paul has just stated the error of the false teachers in putting confidence in the flesh. They put their confidence in their flesh. And he said that true believers put no confidence in the flesh, right? You see that? And now he demonstrates, what he does in verses 4 through 6 is he demonstrates by way of his own personal history what putting confidence in the flesh means. And so in this section, these three verses, what he does is he enumerates the privileges of his Jewish heritage and his personal achievements within the realm of Judaism and its practices. So four things he talks about are personal history, personal privileges that come as a result of his family and his upbringing, and three of them are related to his practice of his rituals and rites and laws. So having unmasked the false teachers in verse 2, and having declared Christians to be the true circumcision, verse 3, Paul anticipates what the false teachers might say regarding the Philippian. You know, this church that Paul had started that was mainly made up of Gentiles who had become Christians. And what they would say would be something like, well, most of them are Gentiles. They're just dogs who have no true idea of what it means to be a Jew. They just don't measure up. Therefore, they must first convert and become Jews. Otherwise, they will never be right with God. That's what the false teachers would have said. But Paul, hey, he knew exactly what it meant to be a qualified Jew. He used to think of himself in those terms as a qualified Jew, one who belonged among the blessed people of God. And his Jewish credentials were impeccable, easily equaling and surpassing whatever these false teachers could put on the table with their resume. He says, I can do better. I can do better. Been there, done that. I far exceeded what your qualifications may be. He knew everything that Judaism had to offer, and he will go on to show that he saw all of that now as a truly circumcised person, a true believer in Christ, as rubbish. But he describes his own life before conversion to the Galatian church in this way. Listen to Galatians 1:14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So again, in common parlance, it's him saying, you know, I've been there. I've done that. I was king of the hill. I was on the top. Everyone was beneath me. And that's what happens when you compare resumes, spiritual or otherwise, you know, where you're elevating yourself and putting others underneath you. And so Paul thinks of these men as very dangerous people. And should they claim a spiritual advantage over the Gentiles because of their Jewish rituals and practices? Paul wanted it known. If you really want to go there, if you want to compare resumes, spiritual resumes, let's do it. Just for the fun of it, let's do it. And let me point out to you what I had. And then he'll go on in the rest of chapter 3 and say, but what I found to be true is Christ and Christ alone. So he could stand on equal footing. Isn't that what he means in verse 4 when he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh? They had confidence in the flesh. Now, true believers don't put confidence in the flesh. But hey, if you want to go there, if you want to play that game, I had confidence in the flesh also. And if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. That's what you do with your resume. Prove yourself to be better. But he had disavowed that when he became a Christian. He did, but he did so because he found those credentials, if you will, as inadequate to establish and maintain a right relationship with God. To be right with God, to be one of God's children. So by using himself as an example and drawing attention to the fact that he possessed before his conversion all the advantages that the Jewish false teachers put their confidence, Paul is able to show that boasting in Christ Jesus is all that matters. What he's already said, true believers boast only, glory only in Christ Jesus. They put no confidence in the flesh. And he's going to make the point, I could have put confidence in my flesh, but true believers only glory and boast in Christ. And then Paul lists seven things. I don't know, you probably didn't count them as I read those verses. And those verses are very easy just to read and just kind of pass over for one of two reasons. One, as you've studied, you know, the Old Testament some, and you know what all those things are, so you don't think that you need to give them a thought. Or you don't know what he's really talking about, circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin. I don't care what that means. And, you know, no one's righteous by the law. So you just kind of pass over the verses. But what Paul is doing is he's listing seven items that would make up a religious resume that would be, you know, top of the heaps for those that are seeking to be right with God through being good enough. And of these seven items, again, the first four are inherited privileges, and the last three are personal achievements. Now, before we just walk through these real quick, we're not going to take a long time to walk through them, but before we do, let me just say, you know, we might approach this and think, well, this doesn't really apply to us. We're not, you know, we're not struggling with Jewish false teachers, or we're not, you know, we don't have these same issues. So does it really matter if we know this or not? And I would tell you, yes, it does, because what Paul is really doing is the identifying where salvation is not found. And it has broader application than just what he refers to in these statements, these seven statements. I think you'll see it. Seven things or seven places that salvation is not found. The first of which is, if you're filling in your insert that you got last week, the backside of that, salvation is not by ritual. It's not by ritual. That's what he's talking about at the beginning. Circumcise the eighth day. Circumcise the eighth day. This was the ultimate mark for a Jewish male, part of being part of God's blessed people in the mind of the sons of Israel. And Paul bore the mark of the defining rite of Judaism. It had been told to Abram by God, you will be circumcised, and you will circumcise every male child, and you'll do it on the eighth day after birth. You can see that in Genesis 17, 10 through 12, and Leviticus 12 and verse 3. And Paul says, yeah, I was circumcised the eighth day. My history is that that rite was fulfilled in me as it should have been according to the law. And in fact, you could translate this Greek phrase a little bit differently. Something like this. With respect to circumcision, I'm an eighth dayer. I'm an eighth dayer. It's like, what are you talking about? Well, take Abraham as an example. He had two sons, right? His first son was not through Sarah. It was through Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, and that son's name was Ishmael. And then God said, no, that's not the child that I promised you. You can have one with Sarah. But I got to wait a little bit longer so that her womb's completely dead and your seed's completely dead, so it can be a very miraculous birth. And finally that happened, and Isaac was born. Isaac was circumcised on the eighth day. Ishmael had been circumcised at the same time Isaac was. He was 13 years old. So I'm not a 13-year-old circumciser. I'm an eighth dayer. Or I'm not like a Gentile convert who, you know, gets born again and thinks, well, I think I should be circumcised. Or a Gentile who converts to Judaism had to be circumcised. And that happened when you converted. So Paul says, no, I'm right at the top. What was required? Circumcise the eighth day. He was brought up in a family that strictly observed the ritualistic requirements of the law. And he had been circumcised the eighth day, just as God had said. So we don't really struggle with that issue a whole lot. A lot of males are still circumcised, probably. The majority are, and some people choose not to circumcise their children physically. And of course, we've already seen that the true circumcision that matters to God is the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of the callousness of the human heart. But, you know, there are a lot of people that think that salvation comes by keeping rituals. Not just circumcision, but by other rituals. You know, and that could be whether it's a Jewish or a Catholic or Muslim or Buddhist or any other religious system. I mean, being right with God is, let me tell you, it's not brought about by ritual. It's not brought about by saying the sinner's prayer. That's almost become the ritual. If I could just get my child or my friend to say the sinner's prayer, then they'll be saved. And they might be if that prayer is an expression of what God has done in the heart. But just saying the prayer doesn't save anyone, doesn't make anyone right with God. It's what you believe in your heart. And you can therefore confess with your mouth what is truly believed in the heart that will save you, is what Paul says. It's not the result, by the way, of being baptized. We're not saved by being baptized. And that, you know, a lot of people think, well, my child is sanctified because they were baptized as an infant. Some of you were baptized as an infant. And some of you who were baptized as an infant have been baptized as an adult because you came to realize that you needed to be baptized as a believer, which you weren't able to do. By the way, salvation doesn't come by way of the ritual of confirmation either. If you come out of that type of church or at 13, you are confirmed as being part of the community. You can verbally say, I believe these doctrines. But it's a ritual that people go through, and that ritual can't save anyone. And those are just a few examples of the type of rituals that people think may ensure that they have a right relationship with God. And Paul is saying very clearly, salvation is not by ritual. Secondly, salvation is not by race. That's what Paul is affirming when he declares he is the descendant from the nation of Israel. Of the people of Israel is what he says, his second phrase. And that simply means that he possessed all the rights and privileges of God's chosen people because he belonged by birth to God's chosen nation, God's chosen people. He was a physical descendant of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He was a physical descendant. He was from the tribe or of the people of Israel. And by being of Abraham's race, he was a member of the covenant people, which meant that he was blessed with all the covenants and the oaths and the promises that God made to the children of Israel. You know, he was a member of that and had all those special privileges. In fact, Paul will write elsewhere, you think I'm saying that being a Jew is of no advantage? No, it absolutely was, because they had received the oracles of God, the commandments of God. They had received many blessings from God, the privileges of being of the chosen people. But being part of that chosen race does not make you righteous before God. It's interesting that the term Israel or Israelite in Paul's day, when he's writing this and before he became a believer, that term was a term that said, I'm blessed of God because I'm of the right race, ethnicity, right? And the word Jew, that was actually a term that was used by Gentiles in a derogatory way. Like Gentiles called, Jewish people called Gentiles dogs. Gentile people would say Jew. By the way, that word's been used that way a lot over history. You know, it could come like in a phrase like, well, I just need to Jew them down some. Right? Or if you think back to World War II and like Kristallnacht, when the uncovering of the Hitler's hatred for the children of Israel and the outright attacks against the people of Israel, you know, they would write on the windows or destroy the businesses of Juden, Jews. Well, Paul says, in my day, being a child of Israel, that was important. That was a sign of being blessed by God, just being of that race. But salvation is never a matter of one's ethnic origin or heritage. It never is. One does not become a Christian or right with God by being born in a Christian family. By being raised in a Christian church. Paul would say, or the Apostle John would say, that salvation is for those who were born not of blood, not the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It doesn't come from ethnicity. It doesn't come from race. Now listen, we have lived in a nation that for decades upon decades has considered that we were the blessed people of God because we were a Christian nation. A lot of people grow up thinking, well, of course I'm a Christian. I am from a Christian nation, and I grew up in a Christian family, and I went to a Christian church, and my great granddaddy was a preacher, and my granddaddy was a preacher, and my daddy was a preacher or a missionary, and I've got kids that are in the mission. Of course I'm a Christian. It's almost this idea of being of the right ethnicity, of the right race, of the right nation, of the right people group, right? Salvation didn't come by that. It's simply people like this don't question the fact that salvation doesn't come through anything that we do, but is a gift of God given to those who place their faith in Christ, and solely a matter of His grace. Well, one more today. And to be honest with you, I'm about fizzling out right now, so not doing well physically today. Oh, but I am so well in my soul, just as I in considering what we're looking at. Third, salvation is not by rank. It's not by rank. So it's not by ritual, it's not by race, and it's not by rank. And that's what he's emphasizing when he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, though Benjamin was always one of the smaller tribes, compared to the others, it was esteemed very highly among the children of Israel. Let me give you some of the reasons why that was so. First of all the sons born to Jacob, he had two wives and two concubines, 12 children, right? 12 sons, one daughter. Of all the children born to Jacob, Benjamin was the second born to his favored wife, Rachel. Connected to that is Benjamin was the only child born in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. The rest of them were born up north, at his family, where his uncle and a distant family lived. But Benjamin was born in the promised land. From the tribe of Benjamin came the first lawful king of Israel, Saul. Head and shoulders above everyone else, you remember that, right? He was from the tribe of Benjamin. By the way, Paul was probably named after Saul. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And his initial name, if you read Acts, was not Paul, but Saul. Kind of his Greek name was Paul, but his Jewish name was Saul. When the promised land was divided up between the 12 tribes, the holy city of Jerusalem was in the boundaries of Benjamin. I mean, it was occupied by the Jebusites, and they weren't very successful in getting the Jebusites out of the city until David came along. But that holy city, God, where God's temple would be built, where his glory would reside, was in the tribal boundaries of Benjamin. When the kingdom was divided after Solomon's death, you know, the northern and the southern kingdoms, only Benjamin joined with Judah and became those who remained loyal to David's lineage and kingship. And the tribe of Benjamin retained a high standing even in the army, known for their renowned left-handed warriors. Interesting. A fact that actually gave rise to a battle cry mentioned in Judges 5:14 and Hosea 5:8. We follow you, O Benjamin. Kind of like a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, you know. And this was a battle cry as well. We follow you, you renowned warriors, into battle. Benjamin. And then lastly, if you think about it, Esther herself and her famous relative Mordecai were used by God to help deliver the children of Israel from genocide during the days of the Persian rule and Haman, that one who was attacking and trying to wipe them out. Guess what Esther and Mordecai were? Benjamites. So that doesn't mean that's exactly what Paul implies here, but I think it does kind of indicate what he's saying is Benjamin of all the tribes had a higher ranking in the thoughts of people. Well, why? For these various reasons. Now, by Paul's day, actually, many Jews no longer knew what tribe they were part of. And the reason for that was because of the disbursement of the people when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, and the exile that had occurred when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had taken into exile the people of Judah. And there was blending and merging and intermarriage that went on during those years of exile, and tribal lines were lost. But Paul's family could actually trace their lineage. Not everyone could. He could. They knew what tribe they belonged to. They knew they were Benjamites. Big deal. A big deal. This would have elevated Paul above many of his contemporaries among the Jews. But the truth is, tribal descent and belonging to a group of people that have a rich heritage does not impress God. Salvation does not come by rank. You know, we know someone, haven't seen him in a long time, but we know someone that could trace their lineage back to John Alden, who came over with the Mayflower and, you know, Columbus and so on. In fact, had the same name, John Alden. He could trace his heritage back. And you almost got the feeling when that was brought up, was like, that gives him kind of a special privilege, comparing physical resumes, you know. And if he didn't come across that way, other people might. Really? You're a descendant of John Alden? And then someone might say, well, yeah, so what? I'm a descendant of Adam. So we're all in the same ground, right? No big deal who you're a descendant of. It doesn't impress God if you have a higher rank than someone else. You say, well, what else does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what I've experienced as a pastor over the years. Years ago, I used to go to some conferences by myself every now and then, and, you know, pastors' conferences and that kind of thing, and I would get there, and I would... scary events for me because I'm very introverted and I'd have to talk to people that I'd never met. And, you know, but one thing I could count on, if I got into a conversation with another pastor, these questions were going to come out. Well, how big's your church? And I'm thinking, well, it's not my church, actually. It's God's church. You know, how many people have you baptized this year? You know, what missions are you involved in prison ministry? It's a list that I would listen to on a regular basis. And it was kind of I get the feeling it's like if you don't answer a certain way to these, you're of a lower rank. You just don't match up. Or maybe you're talking to someone and, you know, I would be asked, it's like, well, what school? This was a common question. Where'd you go to seminary? Holy Spirit University? Didn't really go to seminary. Went to a Bible college, but didn't go to a seminary. Just have learned, you know, grown in the Word of God. But it always made me feel like I was of a lower rank. Well, I graduated from Dallas, or I got my THM from Dallas, and then I went on to, you know, Princeton and got my doctorate in this, and then I went to this school, got a doctorate there. This is kind of the ranking system. God is not impressed with rank. He's not impressed with your certificates that you have saying where you've gone to school. I mean, it might be helpful for other people, particularly like for doctors. Is this guy even a doctor? Yeah, I guess he is. He has a certificate. I wanna see that, right? You know, and it might be helpful if you have an electrician come to your house, make sure he's licensed and certified. For us, that's good, but that never impresses God. And it doesn't make us right with God because salvation doesn't come by rank, just like it doesn't come by race, just like it doesn't come by ritual. It just doesn't come through those kinds of things. It comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, we are thankful for your mercy and grace to us today. Thank you for Paul being so clear, really, in what he is saying about these false teachers. Because we need to be aware. We need to be on the lookout for false teachers today. They still exist. Satan is still using such people to spread lies and deceptions and harden people's heart to the truth of the gospel or make them believe in a false gospel. So help us, Lord, to learn from this. And as I finish praying here, I'm just so thankful that salvation does not come through anything which I could do or anyone could do because we were absolutely, apart from Christ, helpless, weak, your enemies. We were sinners missing the mark of your glory. Lord, we needed what you provided through Christ Jesus, redemption, propitiation for our sins. Reconciliation with you. Sanctification means set apart from our sin and unto the purposes of God. Being declared righteous, justified in your eyes based on his finished work. Glorification, the promise that we have confidence in that you will come and take us to be with yourself and that we will pass the judgment. Because Christ has borne the judgment for us. So thank you. Thank you for all of this. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.